All right, let's pick up where we left off, beginning with the second epistle of John. Okay, we just finished up last week, finished the first epistle of John. And now the second and third epistles of John, they're pretty unique in their brevity. In other words, there's only 13 verses in the second epistle of John. I think there's only 14 verses in the third epistle of John. Some people have contended that what's the point of even having them in there. But, you know, again, I think that sometimes we... You know, to get the most out of something, it doesn't mean that it has to be lengthy by any means. I mean, you know, we always need to weigh our words rather than count them. And I think that what John deals with here, I think is very, very important, because basically what he's dealing with here is he's writing to a lady, a particular woman. Now, people have argued, or they've debated, or they've contended that what this woman is she's not really a personal woman. She's actually at some church John is addressing in Asia. But I think if you look at the context here, he's addressing a particular woman. She's probably an elderly woman. Some people have thought that her name was Electra, because he refers to her as part of the elect. Well, I don't think that that's right either. I think it's just simply he's writing to a woman that he knew on a very personal basis, and she was an elderly woman, and she had her own family, her children, who she brought up in the faith, and that she taught in the faith, and John had actually run into some of her children and met them, and I guess apparently was associated with them in some of his Christian work, and he commended her on the fact that some of her children, some of her offspring that he had met, were living very Christian lives. They were, in other words, they were walking according to the truth. They were obeying God and what he commanded them to do. So he commended her for that. But apparently, in writing this letter, it's almost a mild rebuke to this woman. Because what he's saying to this woman basically is she's a very loving Christian woman who's done a great deal for the church and a great deal for Christians and a great deal for the promotion of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay? But she's making a fatal mistake that he wants to address to her. And her fatal mistake appears to be this. Because of her hospitality and her generosity and her Christian love and her Christian faith, she's making the mistake of allowing people to come into her house who are teaching heretical teachings. In other words, apparently, when we read the first epistle of John, we know that John was dealing with a certain sect at his time, and they were called the Gnostics. The Gnostics means knowledge, or people who felt that they had a higher knowledge. And these Gnostics basically taught that Jesus Christ really did not come in the flesh. In other words, he was not fully God and fully man. What they contend, the Gnostics that contended during John's day, was that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ. He was just an ordinary man, but the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. Remember when John baptized him in the Jordan, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and then a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Gnostics say that, well, that's when the Spirit of God came upon him, but the Spirit of God left him just before his crucifixion. And they say that, you know, he was not really God in the flesh. I want to really emphasize this, okay? What they're basically saying is that, no, Jesus Christ was not divine. Jesus Christ was not really God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this, and there's a lot of other cults that teach this. And John told us very specifically in his first epistle that this is really the acid test we need to look for when we want to find a common denominator in which to fellowship. It doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, as long as you have a certain a common denominator in terms of doctrinal beliefs. Because I'm going to tell you something. I don't think salvation can be separated from correct doctrine. If you have a wrong doctrine, and I mean as far as essentials go, if you are teaching a heretical doctrine, I can't see any hope for you as far as your salvation unless you get your doctrine straightened out. Okay? It's very important that we recognize this. You can't divorce salvation from sound doctrine, because when you have incorrect doctrine, I'm talking about doctrine now, I'm talking about the essentials. I'm not talking about all these marginal peripheral doctrines that each and every denomination may have. I don't care whether it's the way you wear your hair or wear your dresses or where you wear your makeup or where you have your TV or whether you drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes. I'm not talking about those doctrines. I'm talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about heaven and hell and judgment and Christ coming again. These essential doctrines, if we don't agree on those, then we don't have that common common denominator. And what was happening here is that this woman was allowing people in her house out of Christian love, out of Christian charity, thinking this was her duty as a Christian to allow these people to come in and to give them, in other words, let me back up a little bit. You know, during John's day, the missionaries actually depended upon other people to take them in at night and to feed them and to take care of their needs and to give them sustenance or food or clothing or whatever to speed them on their way to another town, to another city, to another place to preach the gospel. Well, she felt like she was doing the Christian thing by allowing people come into her house who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And John is basically saying, don't do that. Don't do that because you are participating in their wickedness in doing that. Now, I just wanted to basically explain this to you because it's only 13 verses and it can go over your head, but it's so important that we realize this because we live in a day and age where there's such a cockamamie notion about what love is supposed to be. I mean, it's almost like when you talk about we are constantly being accused of being religious fanatics because we take a stand for Christ and what His Word says. Well, what I'm seeing is not just what people are classifying as religious fanatics, but I'm seeing secular fanatics today who are way at the other extreme and who are, you know, we are really at war with. And a lot of these secular fanatics, they'll be teaching something like, well, listen, in the name of love, we have to be tolerant of abortion, we have to be tolerant of homosexuality, we have to be tolerant of all of this blasphemy that's going on in Hollywood and our entertainment industry, we have to be tolerant of all of these heretical beliefs and these teachings that people are, you know, basically shoving down your throat everywhere you turn around. Well, Christian love doesn't necessitate that we accept this in the name of love. There's no way. We have to stand up and say, no, this is wrong, this is sin, this is going to bring condemnation, it's going to bring judgment, it's going to be hellfire. I mean, one thing about people that always, they have this total misconception about Christ is that, well, Christ, all Christ taught was love, love, love. And they don't see how intolerant he was, let's say, for example, when he went into the temple and made a whip and started scourging people and started kicking over money tables and started telling people to get the heck out of there because it was his father's house and nobody was, and they were turning into a den of thieves. Now, you can't tell me he was being very tolerant there, you know, or quote-unquote very loving. So Christians have to have this kind of discernment to say, okay, look, simply because God gives us command to love one another, it in no way, shape, or form means that we have to show a kind of a love to other people that would jeopardize the truth. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. Okay, we are to love people in the world, but not at the expense of truth. That is so important that we understand that. We are not to say, well, you know, gee, I'm totally disagree with this person because this is what the Bible says and they don't believe it, but I'm going to be one with them anyway and fellowship with them anyway and I'm going to accept them as a brother or a sister in the Lord simply because of the name of love. No, to do that is to partake of their wickedness. Let's just quickly read it. It's only 13 verses. Let's just read it and then we'll break it down. Okay, this is the second epistle of John. It was written, I believe, somewhere around 90 AD to 100 AD. We don't know for sure exactly when, but this is believed to be the time frame in which he wrote this letter. And it says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greets you. Okay, like I said, it's only 13 verses. And if we read this without understanding the context in which he's writing this letter, I think it could go right over our head. But I think what he's saying here is very, very important that we as Christians understand, because it's so easy for us to get lost in terms of what God would have us do. Because like I said, I think we're living in a day today where the biggest virtue that a person thinks they can possess today is that of tolerance. And that's certainly not from God. That is a lie right out of the bowels of hell. It's right out of the pit. And so many people are falling right into that heresy, is to believe that, okay, for me to be a Christian is to exercise a type of tolerance in terms of whatever people do, whatever they say, whatever they believe. Isn't this where we're at today? Well, this woman was a Christian. She was an elderly Christian. She had grown children who were walking according to the commandments and according to the truth, but she made a mistake. Apparently, she was inviting people into her house who were heretics. They were cultists. Okay? And remember, during John's day, you know, one of the things that had helped spread the gospel so well was the fact that it was in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was noted for all of its road work. I mean, they had done such a network of highways and byways and streets and whatever else that it was very easy for people to travel from one city, one place, one town to the other. And on these roads, they were very often policed by the Roman soldiers or centurions themselves. So it was a safe way that people can get from one place to the other. And this is the way that Christians spread the gospel in the early church. This is how they were missionaries in terms of going from town to town. Town or city to city or place to place, you know, because these roads made everything so accessible. But at the same token, it made things very accessible for the heretics as well. Okay? Now, we got people today, they're going all over. We see them, you know, dressed in a nice white shirt and a tie. And Christians can fall into this trap thinking, well, you know, these are such nice people. They're such upstanding people. They're such decent people that they have to know God. Well, no, you cannot divorce salvation from correct doctrine. I'm going to say that again because it's so important we realize that. Some of the nicest people that I have ever met have some of the erroneous doctrine that you can believe when you begin to study it. And so we got to understand that we have to have correct doctrine. We have to have the truth. You can't separate truth from love. As a matter of fact, if you read Paul's description in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not jealous. It does not demand its own way. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. You can't separate truth from love. First of all, God is love, but Jesus also said, I am the truth. So when you got heresy, when you got false doctrine, when you got false teaching, you can rest assured that there's a demonic spirit behind that. Because John says right here, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. Satan will use a whole ocean of truth just to hide one pint of a lie, if he can get that lie to seduce us to believing things that are not right or to doing things that are not right. This is why it's so important that Christians have discernment today. Isn't it? We're living in a world today where Christians really need to be on their toes because, you know, Satan's got a lie for everybody. And looking around, I mean, people are falling for his lies, hook, line, and sinker. And then they're propagating his lies from one end of this country to the other and, of course, throughout the world. And how are we going to really be able to be the light of the world or the leaven for society or salt of the earth if we don't really exercise discernment when it comes to truth? We can't fall into this trap that just simply feels like, well, we got to love everybody. You know, I think it's very interesting. If you read, I think it's in the second chapter of Leviticus, and God's talking about the sacrifices. One thing that God did not want sacrificed to him was honey. He said, you're not to put any honey on my altar. Anybody have any idea why God forbade honey to be offered up to him as an offering of some kind?
Try and sweeten me up with you.
Honey is something that man looks upon, you know, as being one of the sweetest things to his taste. It's very, you know, palatable to man's liking. And men so often can fall into a situation where they think they're doing God a favor when all they really are exercising is a type of sloppy sentimentality when it comes to their relationship with God, because they feel like, well, we are to love, let's say, homosexuals. Oh, I would say this. We certainly are to love homosexuals in terms of the person, but we are to hate the sin. That's what the Bible makes very clear, abundantly clear. But people so often in their sentimentality will combine the sinner and the sin, and then they will condone both of them. This is sloppy sentimentality. This is what represents as honey. In other words, this is something that, well, man feels this is good. Just like when Cain offered up the fruits to God, in a way, it was like honey, because it was like it was not what God commanded. Okay, it was not what God showed Adam and Eve. It was not what Abel had learned in terms of, hey, you want to get right with God, it has to be an animal sacrifice. Probably your favorite animal. I'm not talking about animal, I'm talking about your pet lamb or whatever that had to be sacrificed on this altar in order to be right with God. Well, I'm sure that Cain had some real squeamish feelings about offering up an animal to God. So he said, why can't I just offer up my fruit and my vegetables? They're the best in my garden. I'm going to give them to God. Well, that, in a sense, he was offering up honey. In other words, it was palatable to him. It was what he thought would be acceptable to God, because he felt like, hey, this is a good thing. We can understand that, hey, you know, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. And he does not want honey on his altar. He does not want us to come to him with all this sloppy sentimentality in our relationship with him. Yeah, just go.
Just on that topic of honey, I was just thinking, as it relates to what we're talking about here, false doctrine, if you take something that isn't really palatable, that may even be poisonous, you put honey on it and eat it, and it makes it, it covers up the
right.
bitterness behind it, that
right.
maybe this food is really damaging you,
right.
and can flavor it and make it taste good, when really it's,
right.
it's doing you harm.
Yeah, it's a very good example. Very good example. You know, along with honey, he said we're not to offer up any leaven on his, and leaven always symbolizes corruption or false doctrine. You know, this type of thing. And that's the same thing. I mean, you could cover up leaven with the honey and say, hey, you know, this is good. It's palatable to man. Man could say, hey, well, this is a good thing. But to God, it could be an abomination. That's why it's so important that we recognize that what John is dealing with here in just these 13 verses, and he's talking to a woman who is a very solid Christian, but she's falling into a mistake in allowing people coming to her house as missionaries. They were coming to her house, she feel, well, the Christian loving thing to do was give them a place to stay for the night, give them a meal, and give them provisions for the next day and send them on their way. John says, hey, these people are heretics. Don't even let them into your house. Don't think that this is being loving when you do that. Because what you are doing is you're partaking of their wickedness, and you're responsible for that.
Then she's opening herself up to error, but just by the association that eventually will come about if it continues.
Right. And then other people are going to observe this and say, well, gee, you know, she's a solid Christian woman, and she's accepting these people in her house, so what these people have to say must be true. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like guilt with association type of thing. That's why it's very important that we see the importance of these 13 verses. This is why the Holy Spirit had this incorporated into his word here. Even though it's so short, it's the message is very, very profound. Anyway, you know, just going over these verses real quick. He says, the elder to the chosen lady. Now, he doesn't even mention himself in this as being the Apostle John. He's referring to himself as being the elder. But I guess those who have studied these epistles and these books know that it was the Apostle John that wrote it, even though he doesn't mention his name here. He's referring to himself as the elder to the chosen lady, or the elect lady, that she is a true Christian woman, and her children whom I love in truth. Some people believe, well, that might be her spiritual children, just like Paul had spiritual children, you know, that he had as converts. Well, that could be the case, but I think we could just take this literally, that these are her physical children that he has met, apparently working with it in Asia or at Ephesus, and that they are grown children and that they are really walking according to the truth. Okay, so he's commending her for that, for bringing up these children in the love and the knowledge and fear of Jesus Christ, and they really are living out their faith. So he says, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all but also all who know the truth. In other words, her children have a reputation for really being solid Christians. All those who know them give them this, well, have this evaluation of them or this opinion of them. And in verse 2 it says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And, you know, look at the emphasis that he puts on truth. I didn't manage to go through and count the number of times he says truth in this particular chapter. But, I mean, just in the first two verses, I think he mentions truth four times, and he continues to mention truth. The whole emphasis here is on making sure that we are sound in the truth, in sound doctrine. And verse 3, it says, grace and mercy and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. He says grace and mercy and peace. This is something that he says may it be with us. I think that it's easy to have this salutation go right over your head. But if you look at it, grace, mercy, and peace, this is what he, you know, is almost like a salutation or a blessing that he wants from God upon all of them and upon all of us. I mean, if you look at those things, grace, mercy, and peace, what more could you want from God in a sense? Okay? First of all, you know, if you get God's grace, it's God's undeserved favor. That's exactly what grace is. All of us have been given grace in the sense that none of us deserve it. But God gives us his undeserved favor. Well, we are all in need of God's undeserved favor every single day, every single moment of every single day. That's what he means by grace. Also, he says mercy. We are all in need of God's mercy. You know? The people who do not see their need for God's mercy are the people who are running around saying, well, I'm basically a good person. They have no concept of just how much they are in need of mercy. You know, and then he says peace. And I know that can go right over your head, but I just think about it very, very often what that means. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. Remember when he said that in the Gospels? Why did he use that phrase? Why didn't he just use that phrase? Why did he use that phrase? My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. Why did he make that distinction?
Because I think it's left here, but you have to receive it.
Well, yeah, that's good. But, you know, if you look at it, it's very important that we understand what he's saying here. My peace I give unto you. First of all, like Denise says, you have to be something that he gives us, but we have to accept it on his terms. In other words, when we accept God's salvation through Jesus Christ on his terms, we get a peace that goes along with that. But he also says, my peace I leave unto you, knowing full well that we are living in a world and in a situation and in a circumstance where our peace is constantly threatened. Just try to drive from A to B during rush hour and see how much peace you have, especially if you're running late for an appointment.
Why did you use that example?
Well, because it hits home with all of us, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Doesn't it? Right? I mean, we're living in a day and age where it's like that. I mean, I just heard on the radio yesterday, some guy says, now we have parking lot rage. And he says, there was this old lady, I think she was in her 80s, trying to pull into this parking lot while this other lady was trying to pull in the same parking lot. Well, this old lady cut her off and beat her into the parking lot. And then this lady gets out of her car, pulls this 86-year-old lady out of her car and throws her to the ground and busted her hip. Okay, and then she pled no contest in what she did. Okay, but I'm saying, well, there are some people with some peace, don't you think? I mean, it's like, you know, this is the world we live in. If somebody, you know, oozes you out of a parking place, you're ready to blow their brains out, right? Because we're living in a world where there's this road rage. Now there's parking lot rage. We live in a day when not only must we accept Christ's peace that he gives us, that he says, my peace I leave you. In other words, it's there for us, but we have to utilize it. I was taking Caleb to class the other day. We were going to get there on time, but we got right behind this Caltrans truck that is painting, you know, the bike lane or the border, you know, the white border along the side where the bike lane goes. And there's double line the whole way, and I'm talking about 3 or 4 miles. And this guy's doing like 20 miles an hour, you know. And Caleb is getting all upset because he's going to be late, you know. And, you know, I just have to say, hey, look, you know, let's just take a few deep breaths and let's just pray about it. And, you know, there's no point. He says, there's no point in just getting all enraged because there's nothing you can do about this. absolutely nothing. But he's ready to curse this guy out in the Caltrans truck ahead of him because he found himself in a circumstance that was really frustrating to him because he knew that he was going to be a couple minutes late for class. And it was his last day and everything else, and it was really upsetting to him. You know, well, I think we all can relate to that. I certainly can relate to that. But I have to kind of like talk him down and say, hey, you know, we've got to put things in perspective here. You're going to be late a couple of minutes. It's not the end of the world. You can get through this, you know. I guarantee you 24 hours from now, you won't even remember this. But at the time, it seems like, hey, you know, this is all important.
Wonder where you got that from.
Yeah, well, that's right. That's right. Hey, I'm guilty of it as anybody, okay. But I have to do the same thing to myself sometimes. I have to just really talk myself out of something where I feel really upset about. Because I got to realize, hey, Christ said, my peace I leave unto you. I mean, it's one thing that will rob me of my peace in an instant is a dog barking. It's just, it's like an electrical shock just goes up and down my spine. Everything goes through your head just because you want that to stop. But I have to really deal with it because I know, hey, it's just God trying to teach me. It's one more thing that he's using in my life as a sandpaper, as a saw, as a grinder, as a chisel, as a hammer or something to fashion and shape and mold me. And I got to reckon, okay, I've got to just recognize that, hey, you know, it's not the end of the world, that Christ has left me his peace, and I got to put things in perspective, take a few deep breaths, and recognize, hey, life's going to go on, that Christ is with me, that's all that matters. Hey, you have to talk yourself, you know, not into it, but you have to talk to yourself so you can be more aware that, hey, he's left us his peace, not just given us his peace, and we're going to lose it every other minute. It's there, okay? So, and he says, grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Again, he puts truth before love. In truth and in love. Okay? We've got to understand that. Okay? Today, there's so much sloppy sentimentality that truth is trampled underfoot because of it. And then in verse 4, it says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. That's not to suggest that some of them weren't. It's just that I guess he had met some of her kids and not all of them. And the ones that he met were walking in truth. So he really commends her for that, okay, that he had met her, some of her offspring, and they were really on fire for the Lord, and they were walking in truth, walking in obedience to God. And he commends her for that. And I think that there's a lot to be said about that in terms of, you know, there's not a man mentioned here. Presumably, her husband has passed away, but she's done a marvelous job in raising her children in a love and knowledge and a fear of God. And I think this is something that parents got to recognize the importance of their job, of their God-given role. I mean, I'll tell you right now, and I don't say this in a boastful sense. I say this in a sense of urgency that I urge every parent to do the same. And it's not a day goes by that I don't say, Lord, help me to be the best father that I can be to my kids, to raise them up in a love and a knowledge and a fear of you. And I ask them to keep them safe from the evil one, from moral impurity, and from bad company. I pray that prayer every single day. And I encourage every person in this room who has a child to do the exact same thing. Because I'm telling you, what is at stake is their souls, and the devil is not messing around. And we're living in a day and age where secularism is just coming at us from every direction with all of us, you know, values that are totally corrupted and immoral and godless, and it's going to have an effect on a young mind. There's no question about it. That's exactly what the devil's intentions are, is to destroy every person he can, especially when they're young. So to counter that, you really need as a parent to uphold your children every single day in prayer. I mean, before I ended up in the hospital, I used to fast for them twice a week. You know, I don't do that anymore because that was one of the reasons why I ended up in the hospital, I think. But I still pray for them every single day, and I think that's what we need to do. So he commends this woman for the way that she's raised her children. And he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do so from the Father. So it's not just an option here. This is a commandment from the Father to what? Walk in the truth. And you can't divorce salvation from the truth, from correct doctrine. And in verse 5, it says, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you as a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, it's not that she hasn't been loving. He wants to emphasize her need to love other people, to love one another, particularly the brethren. So he says in verse 6, he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Okay, in other words, it's so easy for people to say they love God, isn't it? I mean, it just blows me away how we can give God such sloppy sentimentality when we just say, oh, I know God, I love God, I pray every day. I mean, I've heard this from so many people, but they're not walking according to His commandments. They're not walking the way He's commanded them to walk. And as far as God is concerned, the acid test to whether we love Him or not is if we obey Him. And if we don't obey God, obviously we don't love Him. It doesn't matter how much we say that we do. That's the most important thing that we can do to show God that we love Him, is simply obey Him, what He has said. And then he says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay, now, this is why he's writing her this letter. He says, because many deceivers have gone out into the world. And during John's days, it was a fraction of what we see today. And Jesus warned about it, but that one of the things that we would look for as far as the second coming was concerned, he says, hey, watch out, be on guard, be watchful, be on the alert, because there will be many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers that will just be coming out of the woodwork in the last day, and they'll mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Now, here he's talking to this woman here as being the elect woman. Okay, some of your Bibles may say chosen lady, but I think the literal translation is elect lady. Okay, and Jesus warned that it'll be, you know, that if it's possible, even the elect would be misled by some of these false teachers that are going to be coming out of the woodwork in the last days. All right, and we see them. They're coming out from all over the place. And John says here that these deceivers are of the Antichrist. Okay, now the Antichrist, he's talking about the spirit of the Antichrist. It's really of the devil. That what they are teaching is heresy. I don't care how well-groomed they may be. I don't care how well-mannered they may be. I don't care how intelligent they may appear. I know how educated they are. If they're teaching false doctrine, they're doing the work of the devil. Read that verse 7 again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That is, to me, almost the bottom line. Very, very often in my witnessing to people over the years, that's the first thing I'll say to them. One of the things that I'll say if I'm just trying to break the ice is I'll ask if they ever go to church. And then if so, I ask them where, and you know that kind of usually gets the ball rolling. But I don't know how many times I've talked to a person, say, "Oh yeah, I've gone to such and such a church, or I've gone belong to such and such a denomination," and it'll be a mainline Christian denomination, but they won't have a clue of who Jesus is. I'll ask them, "Well, who's Jesus Christ to you?" Well, you know, he's the Savior, and I'm telling you, that's too vague of an answer, because there's all kinds of people that they think that are Savior state. What do you mean by Savior? You know, that's too vague. Some people say, well, he's the Son of God. And I've said many times, that's too vague. That's too vague because people say, well, we're all sons and daughters of God, or Muhammad was a son of God, Confucius was a son of God, Buddha was a son of God, this type of thing. Okay? So you gotta really press the point as to, okay, who is he to you? And I always emphasize, hey, Jesus Christ is the same God who created you, me, the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in this universe. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what he means when he says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God became man. We're talking about the incarnation here. Anybody who denies that is of the Antichrist. And there are a lot of cults today that do exactly that. They can patronize Jesus from now till the cows come home with all kinds of sweet nothings, but if they deny that he is God in the flesh, then they are heretics. And then he says this, in verse 8, says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This is an admonition he's writing to this woman. Okay? I think it's very serious. Okay, watch yourself that you may not lose what you've accomplished. It's possible to start out really well and to go along well, and then it's possible to end up shipwrecked or end up losing, you know, a great deal of the reward that you had going for you simply because you can get turned around with false doctrine or false teachers or something. Okay, I mean, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures, I just don't see it, where it gives us any room to maneuver whatsoever in terms of being complacent, in terms of being mediocre or apathetic or indifferent. Hey, the admonition is there. Be watchful, be on a guard, be diligent. be industrious. I mean, this is what the constant admonition is in Scripture. And it says that you may not lose what you have. And then in verse 9 it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, the way he words this, I think, is very significant. Anyone who goes too far, which suggests to me that they can start out right. And then what happens? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. You see, you can start out right. And then if you go too far, and I've seen people go too far. You know, they can start out well. And then look at Jim Jones. He started out as a mainline Christian preacher. But look at how far off in left field he got. Okay? And I've seen it with people even close to me. That they'll start out right, and then they'll get involved in some kind of teaching that keeps going further and further and further off to the left, or, you know, off in left field. And because they've gone too far. In other words, they're teaching things that Christ has never commanded. And they're claiming to speak for God, you know. I mean, I know this old woman who claimed that, you know, angels appeared to her, told her things, that God himself had talked to her. I mean, one day after a Bible study, she actually came to a Bible study one time. One day after a Bible study, after I taught the Bible study, you know, I was in my old house, and I just sat up on top of my counter, and she came along, and she looked at me, and she says, you know, she says, I don't understand how you can know so much about the Bible, and basically belong to the denomination that you belong to. And I didn't even want to get into that argument. I just thought, well, how am I going to get out of this? Because I don't even want to get into this discussion. Okay. But she looked at me and she says, well, let me ask you something. She says, does God ever talk to you? And I says, well, he's never talked to me in an audible, verbal voice. And she looked at me and her mouth was kind of open, and she looked like this. I had this kind of pity look on her face. And she says, oh, you don't know what you're missing. In other words, she was telling me that God speaks to her audibly, verbally, that he, you know, that she has a hotline with God. And because God doesn't speak to me like that, then I don't know what I'm missing. The implication was, hey, man, I'm much superior to you because God talks directly to me. But all I had to do was take a look at her doctrine, and I could see that she's gone way too far, you know, on some of the things that she was teaching. Okay? And she was leading other people down this road too. And you could see it because so much pride was involved there that people can go too far. And whenever you get in a situation, I think I said this a few weeks ago, when you get in a situation where a person will tell you, look, we have a higher knowledge. Our group has a superior understanding of the Scriptures. You can rest assured that there is something wrong there. That should be a red flag immediately telling you, hey, there is no superior knowledge here. When I talk about a superior knowledge or a hidden knowledge or a deeper knowledge or something that they say is goes to a higher level, you know, or deeper level, in other words, what's implied there is we are superior to you. That's the implication. But if you look at what they're teaching, you can always see they've gone too far. They started out right, but they've gone too far. And it's very dangerous to go too far because when you go too far, you don't have God anymore. And guess whose camp you're in? And then he can, you know, turn you into a doctrinal pretzel overnight. It happens all the time. And then what you're teaching is just absolute absurdity. So John's warning, you know, this woman, and he's warning everybody else. That verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. Okay, this is why, you know, it's so important to recognize that you can't separate Christ from the Father by any stretch of the imagination. This is why this is in no way, shape, or form anti-Semitic. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. There are many Jewish people today, Orthodox Jewish people, who do not have God, even though they claim to have God. Why? Because they rejected his Son. And the unfortunate thing is because they rejected his Son, they are now primed to accept the false Messiah that's going to come along. You know, those aren't my words. I didn't think that up. That's just right out of the Scriptures. I mean, I would love to see every Jewish person on the face of this earth come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a Jew, Jesus Christ. And he's my God, my Savior, my Master, my Lord. So I'm certainly not anti-Semitic. I'm just telling you plain and simple that the Jews and any other, you know, denomination or religion who rejects Christ, they don't have the Father, even though they may claim till now till, you know, hell freezes over that they do, they don't. And it's not my, I didn't say that. John said it. You know, and he's an apostle. He, I don't know. I'm just reiterating what he has said here. And verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. In other words, don't receive him into your house, because if you, this was a common practice in that day. Receive these missionaries into your house, put them up for the night, give them dinner or meal or breakfast or whatever, and then give them provisions, send them on their way to the next town or whatever. That was the first missionary work that people would do. They would take, in other words, today we don't do that. We just give our money to the missionaries and they go out and do the work with their money. Well, we are partaking in their missionary work. Well, people then, if they would allow people into their house, they would be partaking of their missionary work. But if they were helping heretics, then they were partaking of their evil deeds. And he said, don't let them into your house and don't give them a greeting. A greeting in those days was when, of course, I guess you would give them a holy kiss and you would give them a warm greeting, and maybe the custom would be such that you would welcome them in such a way that it would show that you are in agreement with them, that you were, I don't know, you could even do things that even wash their feet as part of a greeting. Well, to do that would mean that you were having fellowship with them, that you were in agreement with them, that you were one with them. Well, he said, don't even give them a greeting. He didn't mean don't say hi or bye. He just simply said, don't give them a greeting in a sense that you are recognizing them or you are treating them as being in the same fellowship that you are, because to do that is to send cross signals to people. It's the guilt by association type of thing. So I think it's very important. Like, it's one thing if you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they want to talk to you and you try to witness them about Christ. That's one thing. But if you welcome them into your house as being, oh, well, this is a fellow Christian of mine, you're making a big mistake. See what I'm saying? And then he says in verse 11, it says, for the one who gives him a greeting partakes in his evil deeds. Now look at that. It's not just partakes in his error, but it partakes of his evil deeds. Okay? That to me goes a lot further than this person who's making an honest mistake. This person, as far as God is concerned, is committing evil deeds by misleading other people with false doctrine, with heretical teaching. Because let's face it, with false doctrine and heretical teaching, you can damn souls, and anything that's going to do that is evil in the sight of God. And in verse 12 it says, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that your joy may be made full. So, you know, in concluding this chapter, in verse 12, he's telling us why, you know, the letter is basically very brief. Is that he has a lot of things that he wants to say, but he's going to see her soon face to face. And then when he does, he can have communion and fellowship with her and then explain to her a lot of other things that are on his mind. But this was the most urgent thing. This could not wait. This had to be dealt with, and it had to be dealt with now. He had to nip it in the bud. You see the importance of this? I think most people, if they read this 2 John, you read these 13 verses, it goes over the head as far as the urgency, as far as the significance, as far as its importance, okay? Because they think, well, it's just a nice letter to an old lady. Well, wait a minute. No. This is a very important message that God wants to get across to every believer, that you cannot divorce salvation from true doctrine. If you have false doctrine, don't think that you're going to be saved. And do whatever you do, don't propagate false doctrine, because you partake of another person's evil deeds, and you could be very well responsible for misleading other people, and other people's souls could be lost because of it. That's why there was such a sense of urgency here. And in the last verse, it says that the children of your chosen sister greet you. The children of your chosen—you can just take that literally. I mean, you could apply it spiritually, because it might be her spiritual sister and her spiritual children. But I believe that just simply take it literally. The children of your chosen sister. In other words, your sister's children greet you. So apparently, she had a sister that was. Apparently, John may have wrote this letter in Ephesus, and this particular woman that he's writing to, he knew her sister, who lived in Ephesus, and some of her children. I said they greet you too. Okay, so there was a close-knit family there that John was associated with, and he's just closing this to simply saying that your elect sister or your Christian sister, you know, also greets you, or their children, her children greet you as well. Okay, that's why he concludes this. But did anybody want to add or share to what we read tonight?
No.